Good morning, Calvary Church. My name is the Reverend Marcus Haley, and I currently serve as your ECMN Missioner for Evangelism. I want to extend a warm thank you for the third time this morning to your rector, the Reverend Beth Royalty, for her gracious invitation to share with you this morning. I am passionate about evangelism and believe that every follower of Jesus Christ, by virtue of their baptism into his death and life, are called to engage in this work. I've also been around enough to know that when it comes to evangelism, there are a lot of, let's say, misconceptions out there about what it means and about what it looks like. So if you'll grant me a moment of personal privilege, I'd like to tell you what I think evangelism is by first telling you what I believe it is not. Evangelism is not standing on the street corner with a megaphone, yelling randomly at passersby to warn them of the impending doom and gloom of the apocalypse. That is a caricature. Evangelism is also not forcing our beliefs and perspectives on others by going out there and telling the folks not in this room that in order to experience God, you've got to come in here. That is colonialism. Evangelism is simply this, and this is my definition: living a life so deeply connected to the grace and abundant life of Jesus Christ that God's goodness simply can't help but flow out of our lives. Living a life so deeply connected to the grace and abundant life of Jesus Christ that God's goodness, God's blessing, God's love simply can't help but flow out of our lives. It becomes second nature. Now, this connection isn't instantaneous. It is cultivated through a life of Christian practice. We must choose to follow Jesus and to make that choice each and every day in every encounter if we desire to drink deeply of the well of God's grace. That's short for what I believe the what of evangelism is. And for the rest of our time together, I want to talk about why any of this matters and what we hope to accomplish in this world by following the way of Jesus. But first, what on earth is going on in our parable we just heard? Generally, Christians tend to like the parables because they contain idyllic, loving images like pasturing sheep, seeds that grow for no particular reason, and luxurious wedding banquets. These parables stir up warm and fond feelings inside many of us, and the parables that are a bit troublesome, like the one about the wives and the foolish bridesmaids, or the one where the wedding guest is thrown out of the banquet for not having the proper dinner jacket on, we tend to contort in ways that reinforce our own worldview. Now, having studied the Bible a fair amount, I know that parables are neither simple, nor comforting, really, nor easy to interpret. They're simply weird. One theologian refers to parables as metaphors or similes drawn from nature or common life that arrest the hearer by their vividness or strangeness and leave the mind in sufficient doubt about their precise application in order to tease the mind into active thought. In other words, parables are weird. And they're meant to be weird because the world they're trying to get us to imagine is so far beyond human comprehension that we struggle to name it and experience it. If you ever read a parable and leave thinking, I know exactly what that one means, chances are you're limiting its subversive power. Parables are meant to blow our minds over and over and over again, gradually expanding our capacity to imagine the kingdom of God. Now, I believe of all the parables, today's is probably the most resistant to simplified interpretation. A rich landowner hires a manager to manage his affairs while he goes off to the beach. He comes back later because he is told that his manager is squandering his property. Now, the word squander here is the same word used in the parable of the prodigal, where the younger of the two sons squanders his inheritance with, we'll call, dissolute living. The landowner comes back from the beach, fires that manager, and tells him to bring him the records or else. Not only will he be fired, he will also end up in jail. Well, the manager leaves and has this internal dialogue, kind of like, again, the younger son in the parable of the prodigal. He laments where he finds himself. He formulates a plan. Aha! He will use what influence he has left to curry favor with his master's debtors by removing his commission from their debt, so that when he is destitute, they will welcome him into their oikoi, their earthly homes. When the landowner hears of it, he is moved by his cleverness. He commends the manager for his phronimos, for his practical wisdom, his street smarts. For the children of this age have more street smarts when it comes to dealing with one another than do the children of light. This parable then closes with a line that disturbs and upsets what we think we know about parables. Make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into their skenos, their eternal homes, literally tabernacles or tents. This parable is bizarre, and more so than any other, it resists domestication. It's made even more bizarre when we look at the subtle differences in the original Greek words. We may be able to twist other parables into different meanings, but this one is so shocking, so out of the ordinary, so beyond the pale, that we simply do not know what to do with it. I wonder if one reason why it is so bizarre is because it critiques a world we grow too accustomed to, one that many of us benefit from. It's a world where power and privilege and allegiance only flow in certain directions. As much as we might like to think otherwise, we live in a highly stratified society where everything from religion to wealth to last name to skin color can decide in which oikoi, which homes we belong. The manager seems content with changing homes because that's all he can imagine. But Jesus takes our manager's desire for a new oikos, a new house, and he elevates it. The manager seeks the surety of an earthly home. But what Jesus offers is something less stable, something less structurally sound, at least according to our standards. Jesus offers pilgrimage and movement. Jesus offers tabernacles and tents. The manager can only imagine a kind of home made of stone and brick. But Jesus offers one made not made by hands, eternal in the heavens. The parable is strange, not just because it locates power and justice where we least expect to find it, and the most vulnerable and marginalized, the same folks Jesus tends to spend a whole lot of time with. The parable is strange because it is trying to get us to imagine the kingdom of God, the loving reality of God that ever advents upon us, lapping upon our lives like waves at the seashore. Friends in Christ, to follow Christ in our 21st century context, we must possess this kind of vision. We must see the long game. If we are to have anything that sounds like good news to share with others and not simply parrot the talking heads on television, we must see the world the way that Jesus sees it. The world that Jesus sees in the gospel is a world in which the powers and the principalities that currently hold sway over our collective imaginations, those powers and principalities are fading. These powers and principalities that lock us in a zero-sum politics or in an epidemic of hatred, divisiveness, and hatred. These powers and principalities that prevent us from being able to imagine a truly just, a truly compassionate, and a truly sustainable world will one day give way to the fullness of the kingdom of God. In a book called Free in Obedience, William Stringfellow, an Episcopal lay theologian, writes extensively about the freedom that we experience in our obedience to Christ, that paradox that we experience freedom as Christians by binding ourselves to Christ. Now, writing amid the backdrop of a rapidly changing world, Stringfellow says this: the modern churches and the present-day Christians must, if we are to qualify to address and act in this world amid all the technologies, all the institutional powers, all the dehumanizing threats, all the frightful dangers of extermination, all the ruthless idols that encompass humanity, the Christians and the churches must trust the gospel. If we want to share good news, we must learn to trust in God and in the world that God promises us is unfolding in Scripture. When we live our lives around that hope, when we make up our minds to follow the saving way of Jesus, when we decide that everything else of import in our lives must be held within the sacred embrace of our journey with God, when we stop making excuses and looking for ways out and simply choose each day to take up our cross and follow, that is when we submerge ourselves into the strange new world of Jesus. Then we will be like Jesus, who associates with the lowly, the poor, the vulnerable, the misfits, the outcasts, the oddballs, the oppressed, the rejected, and the downtrodden. The very people, Scripture says over and over again, will be among the first to inherit the kingdom of God. That's the connection between this strange parable, indeed all parables, and Christian practice. When we practice our faith, we participate into being this new, strange world of Jesus that unfolds in the gospel. By putting belief into practice, by turning and learning and worshiping and praying and going and blessing and resting, we put on the lens of the blessed age to come. When we follow Jesus, and I mean really follow Jesus, we are trying on the behaviors of the kingdom of God. Actions that make for peace, practices that bring about true justice and joy. Now, none of us is perfect at this. Even Jesus stumbled as he bore his cross. What is asked of each of us is to take up our cross for our sake and for the sake of the world around us, and to follow Christ, to do the things Jesus did, to bless those Jesus blessed. And when we have fallen, and we will, and when we have failed, and we will, and when we have hesitated, and we will, and when we have turned back, and we will, all that is asked of us is to recognize how we have erred from the ways of Jesus and then make up our minds again to follow him today, and then the next day, and the day after that, from now into eternity. You see, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to look at the world around us and to see that it is a far cry from the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a strange new world where the lost sheep are sought and found by the shepherd at great expense and risk, where good seed is scattered on good soil and bad alike, where wheat and weeds grow up together, and where middle managers possess the wisdom and courage to reject the powerful for the powerless. Evangelism, dear friends in Christ, is living a life that overflows with the strangeness of the kingdom of God, intentionally practicing the way of love over and over again until the whole world is filled with the glory of God. Amen.